Just in time for Valentine's Day, a sermon from Ephesians on the subject of love. We're crossing from chapter 4 to chapter 5 this morning. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And I bet if the house lights would be turned on, you could find chapter 4 more effectively in your Bibles. It's there in the middle of Ephesians, and someone upstairs is going to play with the lights, I bet. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, and we're going to summarize chapter 4 this morning and get started on chapter 5 under the heading Walking in Love. Here are the verses. It's the final verse of chapter 4 and the first two verses of chapter 5. Paul the Apostle says to the Ephesians, and by doing so, the Holy Spirit says to us, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's see how this instruction to walk in love fits with what we've been looking at already in chapter 4. Here's a brief review. We've been looking at chapter 4 and applying it around verse 15, where we read, speaking the truth in love. This is Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We've seen that personal maturity and the church maturity that should result from our collective personal maturity is a matter of what Paul says, speaking the truth in love. But what we saw as we looked at that phrase in verse 15 is that he has more than telling the truth in mind. In fact, the word speaking doesn't even occur. Speaking the truth in love could be more awkwardly but accurately translated truthing in love. And the point is that we are to walk or to live step by step according to the truth. And what we've seen as we've gone, here's a blank to fill on the sermon outline before you, is that this truthing it, this walking according to the truth needs to be done with the good of others in mind. Lovingly walking in the truth means choosing what to be and to do with the good of others as our goal. And that's the point of speaking in love or speaking the truth or truthing in love. Love is actually the theme all the way through chapter 4 when Paul was calling us in the first place to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Verse 2 says that we're to show tolerance to one another in love. And when he's talking in a visionary way about the church growing up like a body to fit the head, and Christ is the head, he says that the body will grow and build itself up, verse 16, in love. So what's that mean? That means choosing what to be and to do, not just with ourselves in mind, but with the good of others as our goal. That's what it means to love, right? So we see this for in all the actions that we're forbidden to be involved in, and all the actions that we're commanded to get involved in chapter 4, there's always the good of others in mind. So we're told in chapter 4 not to steal or to give up stealing, and rather to labor, to work hard, to make money. Why? It says in verse 25, is it? That we can share with one who has need. So we're to labor not just for the sake of not stealing, but so that we would be good to other people. We'd have something to share. When Paul bans unwholesome speech, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth in verse 26 of chapter 4, he says rather we should speak words for edification, that our words will give grace to those who hear. So we've got to have this orientation. We've always got to be saying, how should I live? And meaning the question in terms of in order to do good to others. That's what it means to walk in love. That's what it means to speak the truth or to live out the truth in love. This morning in these verses that cross us from what we call chapter 4 to chapter 5, we'll see an emphasis on action. He says, walk in love. Walk, that's act, you know, live step by step. And he says, forgive one another. That's an action. But there's an attitude that he's after here that the action needs to come from if it's real love. So he calls us to be kind. That's verse 32. Be kind. That's an attitude. He says, be tender-hearted. That's an attitude as well. Maybe that's the same attitude as kindness. More about that in a minute. And this is the heart that he's calling us to have, that from which the action of love comes. Forgiving, that's an action. Walking in love, that implies all kinds of action, but it needs to come from a loving attitude. So he calls us to be kind. He calls us to be tender-hearted. So the challenge from God's word today, someone asked you this afternoon, so what was the sermon about? Here's what you should say. It was about being kind. It was about being tender-hearted. It was about an attitude of love that we're commanded to have. Isn't that interesting that we're commanded to have an attitude? Some of us get a little off course here when we're raising our kids because we think that we are in charge of their behavior but not their attitude. And we say, well, you know, he's just sulky. But sulky is an attitude that should be forbidden, that should be addressed, that should be challenged. God treats us as his children that way. And so he calls us to the right sort of attitude, not just the right sort of action. He calls us to learn to take responsibility for our action. Now, what does he mean when he says to be kind? Maybe that's a question that hardly needs to be answered, because we've all got a feel for that, right? I mean, when someone says to you, "Oh, how kind of you to come," we don't say, "What do you mean kind?" We kind of know what he means. When someone says, "Ooh, that wasn't very kind of you to say that," we don't say, "What do you mean kind?" We know. Right? But if we needed help with a definition, if we felt that we needed to put an understanding of kindness into words, maybe the very next word in verse 32 would help us. He says, "Be kind, tender-hearted." And maybe that's the same thing again. Maybe he's helping us understand what kindness is. It's a tenderness of heart. And what does that mean? Well, it's obviously the opposite of what he talked about earlier in chapter 4, when he talked about the Gentiles and the people outside the family of God being callous and hard-hearted. What's a callous, hard-hearted person like? Well, he's the kind of person that doesn't care that something's deeply bothering you, because it doesn't impress his heart. So on the other hand, a kind person, a tender-hearted person, does care when he sees that you're sad. He gets sad just because you're sad. You weep and he weeps with you. That's what tender-hearted means. The heart gets impressed with what is going on out there. There's an emotional sensitivity. That's what we're talking about. That's the attitude. That's the source of the attitude. And Paul is commanding it. God is commanding it. We need to be people of soft heart, people who feel what other people feel and don't callously and hard-heartedly just ignore the emotional component of things because, well, who even notices? But rather a person who's slowed down when others are slowed down, burdened when others are burdened. Maybe we don't need any more of a definition of kindness than that. That's what it means. It's tender-hearted. But there are some questions to be asked. Questions of how. How kind are we to be? How tender-hearted are we to be? And then he says that out of that tender-heartedness, we are to be forgiving each other. And that prompts us to a how question as well. How forgiving? If I've already forgiven this offense a couple of times, do I need to keep tender-heartedly forgiving? Or is there a limit to that? How kind do I need to be? I mean, if I do one really, really kind thing to everybody I'm in contact with every day, is that enough? Or does everyone get two acts of kindness? And if I do two or three, can I finally say, is there any point in the day when I can say, well, enough of that. I don't need to be any more kind than that. How tender-hearted are we required to be in order to be truly tender-hearted? You know, if your friend is sad, tender-hearted means you're sad too. But how sad? If your friend is so sad that he can't even go to work, should you call in sick too and go and sit with him? Because it would be callous and hard-hearted of you to get on with your day when he can't get on with his day. I'm not trying to be funny here. This is the point. Like, how tender-hearted, how kind are we called to be? How much business do we have getting on with our lives and being happy half the time when some of the people that we're called to love can't be happy any of the time? That's a question. And along with those sorts of how kind, how tender-hearted, how forgiving questions to ask, there's the other how question, and that is, more practically, how do we get that tender-hearted? How am I going to become that kind? I mean, some people are just weepy, right? Some preachers can hardly get the Bible open without shedding a few tears. And that's just the way they are. And there's other people like me that never cry in the pulpit, that don't shed tears. I'm just not that sort of person. So how does a person like me, that's not emotionally oriented, get emotionally sensitive? This is a question that deeply concerned my wife back when we were dating. And there's an answer, you know. Hang around with someone who knows a thing about sensitivity. You can learn some things contagiously. That's part of it. But how do we go about becoming genuinely, spiritually tender-hearted? That's the question. And this morning's text gives us the answer. So listen up, all you cerebral intellects. This is for you. This is for me. How do we go about becoming tender-hearted and forgiving and kind? Here's a blank to fill in. The practical answers are, be imitators of God. That's the first one. Be imitators of God. We learn by example. We learn by imitating examples. And Paul says, therefore, helpfully, in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because we're called to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, be imitators of God. By which he means to say, get on with doing what children, dearly loved children, always do. Dearly loved children, children who are really clear on how much their parents love them, you'd have to call it a natural tendency to imitate their parents. Do you remember that? Those of you who come from happy, functional homes, do you remember just doing what your parents did because they did it and you wanted to be like them? That's what children do. They look at their dads, they look at their moms, and they just do what they do. I mean, that's how we learn language, right? By imitating our parents. If our parents, to be helpful, refused to use pronouns in talking to us when we were little children, they said, oh, mommy doesn't think that you were polite to daddy, then, you know, they learned to speak without pronouns, but just so to be understood by their parents. And then eventually they catch on to the fact that pronouns are admissible in all sorts of language. That's how we learn to talk, just by imitating, right? Well, we learn everything else by imitating our parents as well in the first place. And the exceptions would be that if we're not dearly loved children, if our parents are not loving us very well, then barriers get set up that cause us to refuse to imitate them, to look other places for role models. And maybe some of you in the complexities of growing up can remember deciding not to do it your parents' way. And what would that be? Well, maybe it was some sort of lack of feeling loved by your parents. That's one possibility. The other possibility is not something going wrong with your parents, but something going wrong with you. Because the other thing that messes up the imitation of parents by children is what's going on in the children's mind and what's wrong with the children. And you remember being a child. There's three things wrong with every child: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes the world calls out to our children as the world used to call out to us and causes us and then causes our children after us to stop imitating parents and start imitating the world instead. This is what John the Apostle had in mind when he said in 1 John chapter 2, don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see that? You can love your father or you can love the world. You got the father, you got the world, you got a choice. And John says you can't love both. So if you're going to walk in love with your father, if you're going to imitate your father, you got to turn away from the world. And if you love the world and you want to fit in with the world, you're going to have to disappoint your father. And that's how it works. We've got the father on one hand, we got the world on the other. And if we love our father and if we sense that we are his dearly beloved children, then we should imitate him. Now, one difficulty with imitating our father in heaven is that he is incorporeal. He has no body. And he's invisible. We can't see a thing. And he's inaudible. He doesn't speak to us with a voice. So imitating him is a little bit complicated. So then isn't it good that at one point in history, he put us out of our mystery, he put us out of our suspense by showing up as a human being and living in the world in the form of his son, Jesus Christ? This is what Paul the Apostle points out when he says, be imitators of God, and here's the other blank to fill in, walk in love as Christ also has loved you. See, we not only have a father to imitate in God, the Father, but we have a big brother to imitate. And this is very, very helpful. Some of you had this growing up experience. You had this really terrific father figure who was your hero. And you had an older brother who also made a hero of your father. And your older brother was doing an impersonation of your father just by the way he lived. So you had the grown-up version of how to live in your father, and you could just imitate him to your heart's delight. And you had the shot-down, scaled-down, youthful version of how to do that in your older brother. That would be a really good situation to grow up in, wouldn't it? Some of you have grown up in that situation, I bet. And this is the situation we're all in the family of God. We have God as our example, and we are to imitate him and his love and his forgiving and all that. And then we have the life of Christ as our example. And actually, thinking about that this week, we've got a pretty good opportunity to undo the damage that our own personal problems bring us. Because we suffer and our children after us suffer from these three problems, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And up against the bad example of the world is the good example of the Father. If you love the world, you can't love the Father, and vice versa. And then up against the world, the flesh, and the devil, up against the flesh, we have the indwelling Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who wars against the flesh, Paul says in Galatians. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are in opposition to one another, Paul says in Galatians 5. So you can't do what you please, which means that if you do everything the Holy Spirit's calling you to do, your flesh, your sinful appetites are going to get pretty sulky, and you're just going to have to cope with that. But if you give in to the lust of the flesh and gratify all of your physical desires, then you'll grieve the Spirit, and you'll have to try to get used to that. So Paul says to the Galatians, you got the spirit, you got the spirit, you got the flesh. They're warring against each other, and you got to decide who you're going to please. You're going to have to decide who you're going to disappoint. And the right thing to do in imitating your Father in heaven and turning away from the world is to disappoint your flesh and satisfy or please the Spirit. But the happy thing is that it's not a fair fight. On the one hand, you've got the world, and the other hand, you've got the Father, who is God. On the one hand, you've got your flesh, and if you're a follower of Christ and you've had the experience of conversion, the flesh is crucified, Paul says, which means it's kind of nailed down and held still so that you don't have to be a slave to it. And on the other hand, you've got the Spirit, who is God, the Holy Spirit. So that's not a fair fight either. And then you've got the devil. You've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the problems that we suffer from. And up against the devil is the Son of God. And the Son of God came into the world, John says, to undo or to destroy the works of the devil. And that, happily, is not a fair fight either. You've got the devil leading you through pride into all the sins that you're capable of. And you've got the Son of God leading you to victory and freedom. It's not a fair fight. So we've got God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit on our side. And this helps us to understand and answer the question, how? How are we going to be kind-hearted? How are we going to be that tender-hearted? How are we going to be that forgiving? By being so close to God, by being so involved with God the Father in worship and praise and service, and so filled with the Spirit, and so in yoke with Christ, so connected to Christ through faith, that the power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is more than all we need to combat the world and the flesh and the devil. This is for us, and this is what we hope for our children as well. So how do we go about being that kind-hearted, that tender-hearted, that forgiving? By imitating our Father in heaven, by doing an impersonation of the Son of God, by being kind the way Christ was kind, by being tender-hearted the way Christ was tender-hearted. And what Paul says specifically back in verse 32 is by forgiving, just as God in Christ Jesus also has forgiven you. Our forgiveness needs to imitate God, needs to imitate Christ as well. Now here's the thing. The love of God, we saw this from Ephesians chapter 3. The love of God is a vast thing. It's broad and long and high and deep. Do you remember that? Paul talks about comprehending with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. The love of Christ is a multidimensional thing. When you're asking how much God loves you, one happy answer is, you know, he loves you this much. The love of God is really, really wide, really, really broad in New American Standard vocabulary. It's broad. But it's more than just wide, right? It's more than just a qualitative kind of thing. Besides being really, really wide, the love of God is deep and high and long, which is to say there's complicated dimensions to the love of God. So when we talk about being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving as God is, or as God is in Christ, we're not just talking about being really, really, really kind and really, really, really forgiving. That doesn't really help us. That leaves us with the original question, how kind? I mean, do I ever get a break? Can I ever stop calling people and telling them that I'm hurting with them? Can I ever get to the end of that? And how about forgiveness? Do I just forgive and forgive and forgive? Or is there a stop to that? And by the way, what are the details of forgiveness? Do I just walk around forgiving everybody everything? Or what? And it's definitely what. Because when we're called to imitate God, we're not only called to imitate him in his love in terms of how wide it is, but also how deep it is and how high it is and how long it is. So there's some specific action here that comes from getting the hang of learning to love the way Jesus loves us, the way God loves us. And it's not just a matter of pouring it on and pouring it on and pouring it on, because never is enough enough. Because God doesn't love in any kind of uncertain, infinite but undetailed way. His love comes with details. Let me show you what I mean. So here's some actions. In terms of our obligation to walk in love, that is to live step by step as a loving person. Number one, here's a blank to fill in. We must love each other even if it hurts. When we imitate Christ and his love for us, we learn that we must love each other even if it hurts. What I mean in the first place is that you might hurt the person you love. At least it would seem like that to the person you love. I'm thinking of how Jesus taught us to love. For example, he said in Luke chapter 17, be on your guard. If your brother sins, okay, here's a scenario. How do you go about loving people with the love of Christ in the situation where your brother does something really rotten to you, if your brother sins? Well, Jesus says, here's what you do. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Is that the unloving thing to do? Is he saying, if your brother sins, then the whole thing about love is off. Just go rebuke him. No, of course not. It's if your brother sins, then you're called to love him in a specific way, a Christ-like way. If your brother sins, rebuke him. What does that look like? That looks like, cell group is on a a Tuesday night, so on Wednesday morning, you phone up the guy who's in your cell group and say, hey, how about we get together for coffee? You free this afternoon? He says, yeah. So you meet him at Tim Hortons on a Wednesday afternoon because you're both in cell group on Tuesday night. And he sinned, and you're going to rebuke him. So you get the coffee, and you sit down at the little table there, and you got 20 minutes, it says so on the sign. And you say, please understand, this isn't something I'm happy to do. I mean, I'm not going to enjoy this, and you're probably not going to enjoy it either. But I'm trying to be obedient to the Lord, and I'm trying to love you as I've been instructed. When your wife answered the cell group leader's question in the Bible study, are you aware of the fact that you laughed out loud and then insulted her with really sarcastic language? And he says, yeah, okay, I remember that. And you say, that was really, really out of line. Man, that was like not loving your wife. That was the opposite of loving your wife. I just want to tell you that I think you were dead wrong to talk to your wife like that in front of our friends. I think you owe her an apology. I think you should ask her to forgive you. And I would increase that and say, next Tuesday night, I think you should talk to the group about the fact that you're all really out of line. You know, you're an example of how not to love your wife. Why don't you next week be an example of what to do when you mess up? See, that would be rebuking your brother who sins. He's not going to enjoy this coffee. And if he's not humble enough to accept a rebuke, he's probably going to hold this against you for the rest of the 2 years the cell group meets. And say all sorts of nasty things about you. But that's what love looks like. If you're going to love the way we're commanded to love, we must love each other even if it hurts. Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That doesn't mean speak harshly and insultingly to him. It doesn't mean, you know, criticize him or laugh at him. It would be bad of you if you did this, you know, in the 15 seconds Tuesday night after he did it, for you to laugh at him and rebuke him. That would be bad too. Then, you know, you'd have to apologize to him and the whole cell group the next Tuesday night. So you pick your time, you pick your style, and you try to imitate Christ in that as well. But if your brother sins, rebuke him. Jesus goes on to say, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, even if it's you he's sinning against, not his wife, but you, and he repeats it 7 weeks in a row, and you have coffee 7 Wednesdays in a row, and he says, I repent 7 times in a row, then forgive him. This is the specifics. This is the details. We must love each other even if it hurts. Secondly, imitating the example of Christ, we must love each other even if it costs us something. Even if it costs us something. This is so obvious from the example of Christ. He said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Talk about costing you something. If the loving thing to do not only, you know, risks your reputation with your friend and risks sort of fouling up the atmosphere in cell group, but costs you something even more than that, the Lord says, pay the price. This is to imitate Christ, who not only said, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, but then went right out and laid down his life for his friends. We need to be willing to pay a price. Even if love is costly, we need to be willing to let it cost something. We've got to love even when it's expensive. Now, here's the thing about laying down our lives. It's ordered. The Apostle John says, this is love, that Christ laid down his life for the brethren, and so we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. There's no way out of this. We are called to imitate Christ in costly love towards one another. But here's the thing about laying down your life. If you do it for real, you only get to do it once. Right? If you're going to die for the cell group, or die for your friend, or, you know, take the bullet for your wife, this is it. You get to do it once. And in actual fact, most of us will live and age and die without ever finding out whether we really have enough love and quick-wittedness to do that, right? You're probably going to go to your grave never knowing whether you really would have taken the bullet for your family or not, though we all, of course, would hope we would. If you're going to lay down your life for real, you only get to do it once. As Captain Nathan Hale observed on September 22nd, 1776, a young 21-year-old captain in the Continental Army who stood on a British scaffold with a noose around his neck, about to be executed for treason. He was caught in civilian clothing by the British during the Revolutionary War. He was very obviously an American, so they put him to death for treason. And the hangman said, as he was adjusting the noose around his neck, "If you've got anything to say, you better say it now," which, you know, is sound advice. And Nathan Hale said, apparently, "I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country." And there on that Sunday morning in 1776, he gave it. One life, and he gave it. If you're going to lay down your life for real, you get to do it once. The good news is that if you lay down your life for the brethren metaphorically, you get to do it thousands of times. You get to do it figuratively over and over again. And in real life, for most of us living less than spectacularly, that's how it's going to be. So laying down your life metaphorically means loving each other even if it costs you something. You're in the video store with your wife, and you say, "This is The Great Escape. It's a great movie. It's got James Coburn. It's got Steve McQueen. It's got James Garner. It's a true story. It's about World War II. Well, no, there's not actually any women in it. Well, there's one woman that walks in front of a bus, but no, it's all men. And this is a light romantic comedy starring Meg Ryan. We've seen it three times. Okay, let's get this one." That's dying, you know, that's love that costs you something. And you get to do that over and over again, thousands of times. And that's what we're called to do. That's imitating Christ. We must love each other even if it costs us something. And thirdly, we must love each other with the eternal good in mind. Blanks to fill in. We must love each other with the eternal good in mind. This is how Christ loved us. Not for our short-term good, or not for our short-term good only, but for our long-term good. You love, you pay the price, even if it hurts, with the long-term good in mind. That's why the details about how forgiveness works. If we're going to forgive like Christ, there's an unconditional element to that, and there is a conditional element to that. The unconditional element in imitating Christ is that you just keep on forgiving. Jesus says 7 times. And later on in Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus and says, this is really interesting, Jesus has said in our text that we looked at in Luke, even 7 times. And so then Peter comes back, Matthew 18, and says, "Even 7 times? And the Lord says, "No, not 7 times. And Peter says, "Oh, good." And the Lord says, 70 times 7. Which is, you know, do the arithmetic, 490 times. Just picture the Lord walking away with the number 490 ringing in Peter's ears. And he thinks, it's going to take a long time to get to 500. But then I'm off the hook. Well, that's, you know, that's the idea that there's a unconditional element to it. You just forgive and forgive and forgive. If he repents, you forgive. You rebuke him. If he repents, forgive. But there's conditions based on the imitation as well. This is what we get in 1 John. If we confess our sins, here's a condition. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God calls us to imitate the forgiveness of God in Christ. And here's how his forgiveness goes. If we confess our sins, he forgives us. This is what Jesus said in Luke 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times and returns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," forgive him. It's conditional upon repentance. You know why that is? Because he's got our eternal good in mind. And if God just forgives our sins without us ever having to come to him and confess it, then we never catch on to the fact that what he's doing is forgiving our sins. So he holds forgiveness back until we confess it. And confess means to agree with the other side about what it means. It means to say about it the same thing. That's what the word confess means. So God waits for us to confess, and so we should wait for people to come to us and admit that it's sin before we let the thing go. Which is to say that forgiving and forgetting is sometimes just great, and love covers a multitude of sins, and there's a bunch of sins that's just not worth keeping account of. But if we've got each other's eternal good in mind, then there's some sins we should not forget, but we should hold on to. So that when you have the God-given opportunity to talk to the person about his, you know, insulting behavior towards his wife in public or whatever, you do so. You haven't forgotten. Because we're seeking the eternal good of people. We're seeking to bring people to Christ-likeness. And that requires us all to identify what's sinful in our lives and to repent of it. So we love each other with the eternal good in mind. And this is what Paul the Apostle obviously had in mind when he talked about Christ giving himself up for us as a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. we want to get on board with what the world's all about, and what the world is ultimately all about is the glory of God. And Jesus died not only to purchase our salvation and to arrange our forgiveness, but as a fragrant aroma to God. And we want to help each other get to the place where that's happening in our lives as well, where we are living to be a fragrant aroma to God, where we are living not just to please one another and to stay out of trouble, but to please God. That's what it means to love each other with the eternal good in mind. So how do we do all of this? Well, more about this in chapter 5. But basically, it's through faith. Basically, it's through an attachment to God that supplies us through our relationship with Christ to all the power of the Holy Spirit by which we are equipped to love the way Christ loves us. And as we worship him this morning in song, and as we take bread and wine and remember the price that he paid, we will be stirred up by his Spirit to live that way for all the days of the month ahead. So let's pray together and ask God to strengthen us to serve him in this way.